Book of Micah chapter 1, and we're reading at verse 1, the book of Micah chapter 1 and verse 1, and we pray that the Lord would make this book live to us this evening. Some of these minor prophets are difficult to deal with, especially if you're going to set them in their context, in their historical context, in their chronological context. Sometimes it's easy to pull out a verse that preachers are wont to do and make that a pretext, but we're trying to set the thing in its context. And so we're reading in Micah chapter 1, and we're reading at the verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Micah the Morathite in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. There's the first thing I want to say to you, that Micah is the only minor prophet that preaches to both the kingdoms. Now, he's primarily focusing on Judah, but he's touching both the kingdoms, Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear all ye people, hearken, O earth, and all that therein is, and let the Lord God be witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord cometh forth out of his place, and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. And the mountains shall be molten unto him, and the valley shall be cleft, as wax before the fire, and as the waters that are poured down a steep place. For the transgressions of Jacob is all this, and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria, northern kingdom? And what are the high places of Judah, southern kingdom? Are they not Jerusalem? Therefore I will make Samaria as an heap of the field, and as plantings of a vineyard, and I will pour down the stones thereof into the valley, and I will discover the foundations thereof. And all the graven images thereof shall be beaten to pieces, and all the hires thereof shall be burned with fire, and all the idols thereof will I lay desolate, for she gathered it of the hire of an harlot, and they shall return to the hire of an harlot. Therefore I will wake and howl. I will go stripped and naked. I will make a wailing like the dragons, and mourning as the fowls. For her wound is incurable, for it is come unto Judah. He is come unto the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem. What's in a name? In the Bible, names are always and often very significant. The book of Genesis contains the story of a man whose name was Methuselah, a famous name, Methuselah, because Methuselah is the oldest man in Scripture, and he's probably the oldest man who ever lived. And you remember that when Methuselah was born, his father gave him a name that was not only significant, but was also prophetic. For in Hebrew, the name Methuselah means, when he is dead, it shall come. When he is dead, it shall be sent. You remember that Methuselah lived 969 years, and in the year that he died was the year of the great flood of Noah. The book of Micah is another example of the significance of names in the Bible. You see, in Hebrew, Micah is the shortened form of Micaiah, which means, who is like the Lord? And in the last chapter of this book, he uses a play on his name, saying, who is a God like you? Who is a pardoning God like you? R.G. Lee, the famous American preacher, said, the name of the prophet was suited to his character. God was everything to him. He had a high view of the holiness, the righteousness, the compassion of God. To judge by his writings, he was a man of powerful personality, of calm, sane judgment, tender-hearted yet fearful. And for all this, he gave God the credit and God the glory. Now, no doubt tonight, you are familiar with certain sections of the book of Micah. The one that concerns beating swords into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks and the reign of peace and righteousness that will come when Messiah comes. And then, of course, there's that passage that you hear at the carol services every Christmas. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. That prediction was made 700 years before the birth of Jesus Christ. And then, of course, there's that classic statement in Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. What doth the Lord thy God require of thee but to love mercy, to do justly, and to walk humbly with thy God? And, of course, there is that remarkable statement at the end of the book that has been made into a number of hymns. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity? All memorable statements, all memorable texts. But as David Pawson says, they're usually taken out of context and used as pretext. And we need to put the whole book tonight into context, time, and place. And so let's consider for a moment or two the place. Micah was a native of the village of Morasheth Gath. Look at verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Micah the Morathite. Look at verse 14. Therefore shalt thou give presents to Morasheth Gath. Just a village about what? 24 miles southwest of the city of Jerusalem. Keep in mind when you go to the land of Israel, which is about the size of Wales, it falls, I suppose, naturally into two sections. There's the northern section, which is the Galilee region, and there's the southern section, which is in Judah. And keep in mind that Galilee, the northern part of Israel, was called, even in the days of our Lord, Galilee of the nations. Why? Because international traffic passed through it. The south was more Jewish, it was more parochial, it had fewer international visitors. If you take an east-west cross-section in the south, you've got the Mediterranean Sea on one hand and the Dead Sea on the other hand, and the Dead Sea is a lot lower than the Mediterranean. Now, Micah came from a place called Morasheth Gath, which was situated between the Philistines and the Jews. And so he could look up to the corrupt city of Jerusalem, and he could look down to the Gaza Strip, the place. Look at verse 1 again. Notice the period. Micah exercised his ministry during the reigns of three kings of Judah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. He probably began preaching for about 17 years, starting his ministry before 732 BC and continuing until sometime after 715 BC. That all means that he was a contemporary of Isaiah in Judah and that he was a contemporary of Amos and Hosea in Israel. By this time, of course, the nation was divided. You remember that after the death of Solomon in 930 BC, there was the nation divided into two. And as I have intimated already tonight, Micah was the only prophet who directed his preaching both to the northern and the southern kingdoms, but the burden of his preaching was to the south. And so here's Micah and Isaiah, and they're preaching at the same time. Isaiah came from an upper class, wealthy background. Micah was a simple countryman with a heart for country people who were being exploited. Isaiah, he's the prophet who preaches in the city. Micah, he's the guy who's preaching in the country. Isaiah was God's messenger in the palace. Micah was God's messenger to the people. Isaiah, he's the man who deals with political matters. Micah, he's the man who deals with personal matters. And so you can see from verse 1, the place and the period. What's the purpose of the book? Well, Sidlow Baxter says the purpose of the book is to set forth the theme of present judgment but future blessing. Present judgment but future blessing. You see, Micah was a countryman. He was a man who was living his life among the hills and the fields. But he was concerned. He was weighed down. He was burdened for all that was going on around him. You see, in the Bible, cities are always seen as dangerous places. The concentration of sinners makes sin worse. And so vice and profanity and crime and corruption are usually, generally worse in the city than in the surrounding country. And what was happening in Judah was this. The corruption of Jerusalem was beginning to touch the country towns where Micah labored. Property was taken by violence. Debts were collected by force. Prophets and priests were corrupt. Justice was being perverted by the nation's leaders. Witchcraft and paganism were rife throughout the land. False weights and deceits were frequently used in trade. And family relationships had broken down with awful consequences. Talk about being relevant. And here was Micah the prophet. And he saw the judgment of God coming upon Israel under Assyria in 722 BC, as well as the fall of Jerusalem and Judah under the Babylonians in 586 BC. And he sought to call the Jews back to faithful worship of Jehovah and sincere obedience to the covenant, but they refused to listen. He was the prophet of social justice. His heart went out to the poor. His heart went out to those who were being exploited, but the people wouldn't repent. Now, the simplest way to break up this book tonight is by the threefold "Hear ye." Look at chapter 1 and verse 2. Here's the first division. "Hear, all ye people, hearken." Flick over to chapter 3, verse 1. "And I said, hear, I pray ye, O heads of Jacob." And then chapter 6 and verse 1. "Hear ye now what the Lord saith. Arise, contend thou before the mountains, and let the hills hear thy voice." And so these sections begin with the rebuke of sin and then the announcement of judgment. Each section closes with the promise of blessing in the Messiah. See, keep before you the theme. Present judgment, future blessing. Now, these three sections give us three sermons. The first sermon, the further sermon, the final sermon. Look at chapter 1. Micah wastes no time in getting to his message. The Lord has spoken to him and warned him that the sins of the people are so great that he must send judgment. You can see that he names the capital cities in verse 1. Jerusalem, the capital of the southern kingdom, Judah. Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom, Israel. In fact, in this first section, Micah names 12 cities and points out their sins. The sins of the cities were polluting the whole nation. I mean, does that not sound up to date? Judgment was coming. The court was convened. The judge had arrived. The defendants were named. For here there is brought before us the revelation of coming judgment. As God points his accusing finger at his own people, Israel and Judah. You know, today when a judge enters a court, everyone in the courtroom rises. They rise because of respect for the law. They rise out of respect for the judge. But no judge ever came to the court in the manner depicted by Micah. Look at verse 3. "The Lord cometh out of his place." It means like this. The Lord's coming forth for battle. God opens the court and he declares war. In our day, a judge comes to the court to see the justice is done. He's not allowed to take sides. But when God comes to judge the nations, he's got all the evidence that's necessary. He doesn't have to listen to the witnesses. And God is angry because of the people's sin. That's why in verse 4 we read, that his coming makes the earth split and the mountains melt, so that the rocks flow like melted wax or a waterfall. Look at verse 9. The wound in verse 9 is the stroke of judgment. Micah says, for her wound is incurable. The stroke of judgment is incurable. There would be no recovery from it. And God's rod to afflict Israel was Assyria. You remember that after Assyria had laid low the northern kingdom of Israel, you remember that they invaded the southern kingdom. And so verse 9 is in advance of the event. For her wound is incurable. It has come to Judah. He's come to the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem. You remember that when the northern kingdom went into Assyria in 722 B.C., if my memory serves me right, in 701 B.C., Sennacherib came into the southern country of Judah. Oh, they took part of the southern country, but they couldn't take the city. You remember old Isaiah and Hezekiah prayed. And God intervened, and in one night, 185,000 Assyrian soldiers were slain, and Sennacherib went back to the house of his God, and his two sons slew him in the house. But here's the Assyrian army, sweeping through the land. But they couldn't take Jerusalem because God protected it. I want you to see here, in verses 10 to 16, there are unfamiliar names of places in the locality where Micah was reared. And what Micah does here is he does a play on words. And he shows us how each city will become the very opposite of the meaning of its name. Let me just take one or two. Look at verse 11. Pass ye away, thou inhabitant of Safir. Safir means beautiful, but the citizens would endure public disgrace. Look at verse 14. Therefore thou shalt give presents to Moresheth Gath. Micah's own city, Moresheth Gath, means betrothed. Brides were given farewell gifts. In other words, this town was going to no longer belong to Judah. It was going to leave home and belong to the Assyrian invaders. David Pawson says that if Micah was preaching in the city of London, he would say something like this: Hammersmith will be hacked to pieces. Battersea will be battered for all to see. Barking will be set on by wild dogs. Sheep will graze over what is left of Shepherd's Bush. Vultures will feed on the corpses at Peckham. This is how Michael speaks about his local towns. He takes the name of each town and he twists that name to bring a message of judgment. You say, how could God do this? And why would God allow this? Were Israel not his special people? Were Israel not his covenant people? Was the land of Israel not his love gift to them? Why was he punishing them? Amos says, you only have I known of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. My friends, privilege always brings responsibility, and responsibility always brings accountability. I mean, can you see the reasons for coming judgment? What were some of the sins that God would judge? Well, idolatry. You see that in verse 5. For the transgression of Jacob is all this, and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? What are the high places? He means the idolatry, the high places. In chapter 5, Micah talks about the people worshipping the works of their own hands. Of course, we don't do that today. We don't carve out statues and images and bow down before them, but we certainly live for the things that we have manufactured. Cars, houses, clothes, money. What we serve, what we sacrifice for is what we worship. Look at chapter 2 and verse 1. There's another sin that's called covetousness. Woe to them that devise iniquity and work evil upon their beds. When the morning is light, they practice it because it's in the power of their hands, and they covet fields and take them by violence. People would lie awake at night thinking about how to get things, and then in the morning they would carry out their plans. Paul says in Colossians chapter 3 that covetousness is idolatry. Many people today seem to have an insatiable appetite to get more things. You remember the warning of the Lord Jesus, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. The people were not only covetous, they used illegal means to get what they wanted, fraud and threat and violence, and the rich took advantage of the poor, and the rulers didn't obey the law of God. They practiced the world's version of the golden rule. Whosoever has the gold makes the rule. You know what the name of this sin is? Materialism. And it affects us big time today. Parents rob children of their time and companionship by working several jobs so that they can make more money to buy some more fun. Believers rob God of tithes and offerings that are rightfully His so that they can enjoy the good life. We forget the words of Matthew 6, verse 33, and we put everything in front of the kingdom of God. How did Micah respond to the sins of the people and the judgment of God? Look at chapter 1 and verse 8. He says, I will wail and howl. I will go stripped and naked. I will make a wailing like the dragons and mourning as the owls. He was like a broken man at a funeral. He saw his fellow countrymen rushing down a slippery slope. And if they would not weep for themselves, he was going to do it for them. Remember the lamentations of Jeremiah? Oh, that my head were waters and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep night and day for the slain of the daughter of my people. You remember Paul's great burden for his fellow Jews. He said, I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren. Wonder, have we the same kind of heartbroken concern today? How do we react when we read of the escalating divorce rate? How do we respond when we hear of a Christian leader who's had a moral lapse? Fellow believers who show their signs of first love. I wonder, do we climb up to the judge's bench or do we fall down at the mourner's bench? How did the people react to Micah's preaching? They tried to stop him. In chapter 2 and verse 8, they said, stop preaching such terrible things. You know this will never happen to us. We're God's people. We're Israel. But Micah says, I much preach. The Spirit of God compels me. You know what Micah knew? Micah knew that the people didn't want honest preaching. They preferred their drunken false prophets who lived wickedly as the people did. The first sermon. Look at chapter 3 very quickly. The further sermon. Look at the same phrase that comes up in chapter 3 and verse 1. And I said, Hear I pray you, O ye heads of Jacob and ye princes of the house of Israel. Is it not for you to know judgment? Now, I want you to notice that in these chapters, Micah speaks of the coming retribution. I wonder, do you remember the story of the Greek philosopher Diogenes? He was a bit of an odd boy. He went about the countryside carrying a lantern. Even during the daylight, he would go about the countryside with this lantern. And of course, he had it lit all the time. And it was to arouse curiosity and provoke questions. And people would ask him, Diogenes, Why are you going around the countryside during the daylight with this lantern? And Diogenes would say, I'm looking for a man. I'm looking for an honest man. I'm looking for a righteous man. Like Diogenes, Micah has been tramping around the southern kingdom of Judah. He's searching for godliness, but all that he finds is oppression and corruption and bribery and injustice. Micah exposes the mess of Jerusalem. And he says the reason for God's judgment on these people is that those who have authority have forgotten they're responsible to God. Look at the coming judgment in verse 12, chapter 3. Therefore shall Zion for your sake be plowed as a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps, and the mountain of the house as the high places of the forest. I suppose we could call this the collapse of civilization. Why? Why does society collapse? Why does a nation go down the hill? Well, look at chapter 3 with me for a moment. I want you to see that Micah addresses corrupt politicians. Corrupt politicians. Look at chapter 3 and verse 1. And I said, Hear I pray, you, O heads of Jacob, and ye princes of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know judgment, who hate the good and love the evil, who pluck off their skin from off them and their flesh from off their bones, who also eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them, and they break their bones and chop them in pieces as for the pot and as flesh within the cauldron. Then shall they cry unto the Lord, but he will not hear them. He will even hide his face from them at this time as they have behaved themselves ill in their doings. Men who were not only permitting the wealthy to exploit the poor, but they were doing it themselves. They fleeced the poor. Scraping them to the very bone, stripping away everything that they had. I want you to see where Micah starts. He starts at the top. You know, when you clean out a fish pond, do you know where you start? You start at the top. You know why? Because all the dead fish rise to the top. And my dear friends, when a country goes sour, it starts at the top. And it dribbles right down to the bottom. And Micah here, the servant of God, is telling the leaders. He says the Assyrians is not the reason for the judgment of God. The Assyrians are not your enemy. He lays the blame for the decline and destruction of the nation at their own feet. He says you are the cause of this. You are the real enemy of the country. You remember that's exactly what Elijah said. Come back for a wee moment to 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18. You remember Elijah was the prophet who announced judgment. He announced judgment on Ahab. You remember he went into the palace at Samaria and he said, As the Lord God of Israel liveth before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years according to my word. You remember that God said to him, Go hide thyself in chapter 17, 1 Kings 17, 3, and then in chapter 18, he said, Go show thyself. There's a private ministry, isn't there? Hide thyself. There's a public ministry. Show thyself. And you remember that God has told Elijah he's going to send rain. And you remember that Ahab is out seeking Elijah. And you remember what it says here in chapter 18. You remember, look at verse 17. It came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said unto him, Are you the troubler of Israel? See this apostate king who's married to that woman Jezebel. And here's Ahab and he's saying to the servant of God, You're the troubler of Israel. Look at what Elijah said. Verse 18, he said, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, and that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam. You know, when God sought to bring revival to the nation of Judah, he started at the top. King Hezekiah. You remember after the You remember the revival in Nineveh we saw last week started in Nineveh when? When the king repented in sackcloth and ashes. Now, it's not my job to get into politics, though at times I would like to. But during this election year, we'll have a lot of people running for everything and standing for nothing. R.G. Lee, the famous American preacher, and I can tell you this, they weren't afraid to get into the politics. R.G. Lee, the famous American preacher, said in the United States that you could take an old goat and tie a bottle of whiskey to its tail and write Democrat across him, and a lot of people would vote for him. And how true that is. Corrupt politicians. Thank God they're not all corrupt. And Paul says the political leaders are God's ministers. And the word is this, diagonos. They're God's deacons. They're responsible to the Lord. The tragedy, my dear friends, in Israel was that instead of defending the sheep, they were destroying the sheep. Ron Dunn, speaking again of the United States, could easily have been speaking of the United Kingdom, and he said, and this seems to be the place where we've come to in our country. They have thrown the Bible out of the schools and left it in the motels. They handcuffed the policemen and let the criminals go free. The Supreme Court can't come to a satisfactory decision concerning pornographic literature in the malls, but they have no difficulty in ruling out prayer in our schools. How we need to pray for our leaders. Paul says we're to remember them that are an authority, that our country may be led in righteousness, for righteousness exalts the nation. Ah, but sin is a reproach to any people. Corrupt politicians. Look at chapter 3 again. The collapse of civilization, compromising preachers. Look at verse number 5, chapter 3. Thus saith the Lord, concerning the prophets that make my people err, that bite with their teeth and cry peace, and he that putteth not into their mouths, they even prepare war against him. Therefore, night shall be unto you, that ye shall not have a vision, it shall be dark unto you, that ye shall not divine. Look at verse number 11. The heads thereof judge for rewards, and the priests thereof teach for hire, and the prophets thereof divine for money. Yet will they lean upon the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? None evil can come upon us. What were the preachers doing in Michael's day that brought about the denunciation of God? The very same thing that preachers are doing today. They're preaching what the people want to hear. The establishment wanted to hear peace. And the prophet said, peace. Even though Assyria to the north was eyeing Judah. You see, these preachers were willing to say anything as long as there was ample remuneration. But how different was Micah? For he says in verse 8, but truly I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord and of judgment and of might to declare unto Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. Here was one man who wasn't going to be bought. My dear friends, do you realize that this is the only thing that can give life-changing power to preaching today? I'm full of power by the Spirit of God. Spurgeon said, it would be better to speak 6 words in the power of the Holy Spirit than to preach 70 years of sermons without the Spirit. Now listen, do you see the collapse of civilization? It's brought about by corrupt politicians. It's brought about by compromising preachers. Look at verse 11. It's brought about by complacent people. The heads thereof judge for reward. The priests thereof teach for hire. All of this corruption and pollution permeating the country. And yet the people leaned on the Lord and said, is not the Lord among us? No evil can come to us. Micah, you're talking about all this corruption and immorality. Why, the Lord is with us. We're trusting in God. We're believing in God. Nothing can happen to us. You see, my dear friends, to all outward appearances, the religious life of the country was flourishing. But the endless activity in the temple and elsewhere hid widespread sin. Ron Dunn again tells us that several years ago, there was a group of policemen in the city of Chicago, and they became bandits. They would go out and rob a store, and then they would return to their hiding places, and they would put on the uniforms, and the same guys that were robbing the store would investigate the crimes. I wonder at times, is that what we're doing? Wonder, has the church become a hideout for multitudes of Christians who during the week are living Christless, godless lives, and then think because they come on Sunday morning, God is going to overlook it all? No, no, no. As far as Judah was concerned, there was judgment. Look at verse 12. Therefore shall Zion for your sake be plowed as a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps, and the mountain of the house as the high places of the forest. As far as Judah was concerned, judgment was coming. So there's the coming retribution. But when we come into chapter 4, Micah takes up a different theme. He tells us that one day there will be righteousness on the earth. He tells us that one day there will be peace on the earth, for there's the coming restoration. Look at how the chapter begins. But in the last days, notice that phrase, the last days. The period known as the last days began with the ministry of Jesus Christ. They will climax with His return to establish His kingdom on earth. But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and many people shall flow unto it. Now, I want you to see that Micah here is swinging the pendulum. When we look at the prophets, we need to be careful of whether they're speaking of their day or a future day. And here Micah is swinging the pendulum. He's taking us from predictions of coming judgment in his day, and he's taking us to a preview of the messianic age. For here's a passage that describes a scene that is yet to come. Nations today will never forget how to make war. They will never beat their swords into plowshares. They will never turn their spears into pruning hooks until the coming of the King. The words of Micah here are almost identical to the words of Isaiah in chapter 2, which speak of a similar time. Look at verse 3. And they shall judge among many people and rebuke nations afar off, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. I was interested to discover that these words are inscribed on the pedestal of a bronze statue in the United States Garden. And the statue, the image, the carving depicts a strong man literally hammering a sword into a farmer's plow. And it was a gift from the Soviet Union, presented in 1959, 3 years after Soviet Premier Nikita Khrushchev promised the West, "We will bury you." So much for world peace, at least until Messiah comes. My friends, there is a kingdom coming in which there will be multilateral disarmament. And this kingdom is going to be established on earth. You know, every time you pray the disciples' prayer, do you know what you're praying? Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. One day the King is coming to establish His kingdom. You say, well, how can this happen? Well, look at chapter 5. It's going to happen because of the coming ruler. Micah is shifting his focus again and again. Sometimes he's seeing people in his day, and then he's seeing people in the last days. And here in chapter 5, he's shifting his focus again to the coming of the Messiah. Look at the first advent of the Lord Jesus. Look at chapter 5 and verse 2. But thou, Bethlehem Ephrata, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth, shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Let's pause for a moment. Would you turn your eyes upon the Savior for a moment and look full in his wonderful face? Look at verse 2. Can you see his eternality? He's eternal God, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Can you see his humanity? Shall he come forth unto me? Christ stepped out of eternity into history, sent by the Father to be the Savior of the world. Can you see his eternality? Can you see his humanity? Can you see his humility? But thou, Bethlehem Ephrata. The name Bethlehem, of course, means what? House of bread. The name Ephrata means fruitful. There David had been born. There Christ would be born. In this little, insignificant town, a few miles south of Jerusalem, the Lord of glory, the second person of the Godhead, would be born. You see, when God chose to become a man, he didn't choose to be born in Athens or Alexandria or Babylon or Rome or London or Paris or Washington. He chose to be born in Bethlehem, just in a human stable, just in an old trough. The eternal God, the one who is without beginning or without ending, the eternal Christ, stepped into time. The one who was from everlasting to everlasting, walked these shores to become our Savior. And Mike is talking about the first advent of Jesus Christ. Ah, but he goes further. He's looking at another mountain peak. He not only sees the first advent of Jesus Christ, but he sees the second advent of Jesus Christ. For look at verse 3. Therefore will he give them up until the time that she which travaileth had brought forth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel. And he shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth. You know, my dear friends, having gone to Calvary as the shepherd of the sheep, he's going to retain his shepherd character when he returns. You know, in the Old Testament, you know this, that the sheep was always slain for the shepherd, but in the New Testament, why, the shepherd was slain for the sheep. When blood from a victim must flow, the shepherd by pity was led to stand between us and the foe and willingly die in our stead. And the Lord Jesus is going to reign as shepherd. Do you know who God's Old Testament ideal king was? David, the shepherd king. And in the Hebrew Scriptures, the whole idea of kingship is wrapped up in the idea of a shepherd, one who pastors, one who protects, one who provides. You remember in Psalm 23, we see the suffering shepherd. Or in Psalm 22, we see the suffering shepherd. In Psalm 23, we see the sustaining shepherd. In Psalm 24, we see the sovereign shepherd. Micah could see our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, standing and feeding the flock with no one to interfere, and he shall be great unto the ends of the earth. Now I want you to see that Micah concludes chapter 5 by declaring that Israel's enemies would be defeated, the Jewish remnant would be blessed, and the nation would be purged. Now moving on very quickly. The final sermon. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. See how it begins again. Hear ye now what the Lord saith. Remember, three divisions, always using the same phrase, hear. Micah's moving his focus again. That's why these minor prophets are so difficult at times. We need to be clear who's speaking, and we need to be clear about the time period of which they're speaking. And Micah is moving his focus again, And he's coming back from the dim and distant future, and he's bringing his people back to the present. You remember the opening chapters of the book condemned the sins of the people. And now Micah at the end of the book is appealing for the repentance. You remember his prophecy began with a trial scene. And now he returns to it. You see, God has a controversy. He's got an argument with his people. Micah wants them to keep some things before them. Look at them very quickly. He wants them to keep before them God's goodness in the past. See what he says. Verse 3, O my people, what have I done unto thee? Wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me. I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt and redeemed thee out of the house of servants. I sent before thee Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. You see what God's doing? He's saying to the people, state your case against me. I have a complaint against you, says the Lord. I've done all that I can for you. Yet you've rejected me. I brought you out of Egypt by the blood of the Lamb. I led you through the wilderness. I protected you from your enemies. What more could I have done? My dear friends, isn't it sad that we as God's people neglect the Lord as though He wearies us? John Phillips, one of my favorite Bible commentators, says, He's the most fascinating, observing person in the universe. And yet we yawn in his face and give our attention to our puny business matters and pitiful little pleasures as if they are the most important thing in the universe. God's saying to us, what more can I do for you than I have done? God's goodness in the past. Look at God's demands in the present. What would it take right? What would it take to get right before the Lord? Look at verse 6. Wherefore shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased? With thousands of rams or 10,000s of rivers of oil, shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? You see, there were all these external things, and Micah swept them all away. God doesn't want extravagant gifts and sacrifices. He wants our hearts. My friends, when He's got our hearts, He's got us all. What doth the Lord thy God require of thee, says Micah. Look at verse 8. To do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with thy God. Remember Mr. Mullen preaching on that text years ago. Someone has said, that's the greatest saying of the Old Testament. That's the greatest saying of the Old Testament. Here's Micah. And he's pleading with these Jews on the grounds that they are God's people. Look at verse 3. O my people. Look at verse 5. O my people. And what's God's demand for His people? Well, look at it. To be considerate. To be considerate. To do justly. You know how the Bible describes God? God of truth. Without iniquity, just and right is He. Of course, the people in Micah's day ignored it. They stole other people's property. They ignored this. They perverted the course of justice. They engaged in financial deception. I wonder tonight, are you doing justly? You see, when you fill in the tax form, you're doing justly. Doing justly. When you pay your employee less than he or she deserves, doing justly. When you keep your child from school without good reason, are you doing justly? When you travel in public transport without paying the correct fee, are you doing justly? What doth the Lord thy God require of thee but to do justly, to be considerate? But notice again, to love mercy, to be compassionate. Man was having his portrait done one day and he said to the artist, I hope this will do me justice. The artist said, it's not justice you need, it's mercy. You remember that Hebrew word that we learned in the book of Hosea? Hesed, mercy, loving kindness. Albert Barnes, the 19th century American scholar, said, nowhere do we imitate God more than by showing mercy. God wants us to be considerate, to do justly. God wants us to be compassionate, to love mercy. God wants us to be contrite, to walk humbly with thy God. Augustine maintained, for those who would learn the ways of God, humility is the first thing, humility is the second thing, and humility is the third thing. Consider the life of the Lord Jesus. Did he not do justly? Did he not love mercy? Did he not walk humbly with his Father? Now here's Micah. And he's telling the people that God has a controversy with them. And he's pleading with them to repent. He's reminding them of God's goodness in the past and God's demands in the present. And then he's reminding them in the latter part of verse of chapter 6 about God's plans in the future. Speaking in the latter part of chapter 6, God says, you better repent because judgment is coming. Sadly, the Israelites refused to obey God, and the tragedy of Israel's sinfulness overwhelmed Micah's soul. Look at what he says in verse number 1 of chapter 7. Woe is me, for I as am when they have gathered the summer fruits as the grape gleanings of the vintage. There's no cluster to eat, my soul desired the first ripe fruit. And yet Micah has faith in his God. Look at verse 7. He says, I will look unto the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Rejoice not against me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he plead my cause and execute judgment for me. He will bring me forth to the light and I will behold his righteousness. Then she that is mine enemy shall see it and shame shall cover her which said unto me, where is the Lord thy God? Mine eyes shall behold her. Now shall she be trodden down as the mire of the streets. Micah has faith in his God and he turns away from the sins of his people to meditate on the faithfulness of God. He says, sure, God will punish sin. But Micah saw a day in the future when God would pardon sin. For the prophet could see into the distant. He could see Israel restored. God making good his promise to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Israel's future tonight is bright. And Israel's foes tonight will eventually be beaten. I know that the Prime Minister of Israel, Benjamin Netanyahu, doesn't get on with the President of the United States. But thank God there's still a voice in America who supports Israel. Interesting to notice, and those of you who are older will remember this, that when Britain turned its back on the Jews, the British Empire fell 5 years later. God's promise still is, I'll bless them that bless you. I'll curse them that curse you. And in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. I'm almost finished. Do you remember the meaning of Micah's name? The meaning of Micah's name. Look at chapter 7. Notice how it ends. Verse 18. Who is a God like unto thee? You remember the meaning of his name. Who is like God? That's what his name meant. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. As someone has said, God has cast our sins into the deepest ocean, and he's put a sign up. No fishing. Who's like God tonight? Who is a God like unto thee? Great God of wonders, all thy ways display thine attributes divine, but the bright glories of thy grace above thine other wonders shine. Who is a pardoning God like thee? Or who has grace so rich, so free? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this evening.